thankful for your presence this morning on this beautiful Sunday morning, and you'll turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. We're studying the life of the great apostle to the Gentiles, Saul of Tarsus, the apostle Paul. And we're turning to the book of Galatians because there we get another piece of information about the experience of Paul after conversion. We touched on it to begin with last week. When you read that, the ninth chapter of the book of Acts and the account of his conversion and the things that happened immediately after his conversion, you would get the sense that he begins to preach in the synagogues at Damascus immediately. And that may be the case. However, you have to account for this text that we'll read in Galatians chapter 1. And what we find out here is that the Apostle Paul now goes into a desolate place. It's referred to in our King James Version as Arabia. Most of the scholars that I read after understand that to be the Sinai Peninsula, which has a rich history in the life of Israel. Moses spent time there. That is where he encountered the burning bush. That's where he heard the Lord say, "If they ask whom I'm going to send, or who it is that's sending you, you tell them that I am sent you." It is there where Elijah goes when he's having this downcast period in his life, and it is certainly where the children of Israel go through the wilderness wanderings, and that is where they learn the sufficiency of God in their pilgrimage on the way to the promised land. So all of these things in this wonderful, brilliant mind of the Apostle Paul, infused with the scriptures already, he goes there and he is taught certain things. And certainly we have to surmise what he is taught, but in light of what we read in his writings, we know that he had to learn these things somewhere, and that knowledge had to be given him from above. He knows the scriptures, he knows the letter of the law, but there's a vast difference between knowing the scriptures and knowing the God of the scriptures and knowing the fulfillment of the righteousness that God demands being in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has to grasp that. He has to learn that. And the Lord, in his wonderful providence, leads him away from a body of believers, an unusual thing, and we don't expect that to be replicated. I don't anticipate that he does the same thing with people today. But he leads him away from a body of believers, and he goes to this isolated place, and there this man is uninterrupted, and he thinks. And so in Galatians chapter 1, we read why or that this happened. Again, I read beginning in verse 11. He's giving some insight into how he learned the gospel. He says, "I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the nations, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and then returned unto Damascus." So you see, we have to account for this period somewhere, and I'm just going to insert it here. After his conversion, he goes into Arabia, and there he is taught certain things. We understand then that he has to see things that in order that he might preach with clarity and teach with clarity as he does, as we know in not only the historical account in the book of Acts, but in his writings, he's very clear on the gospel, very clear on prophetic scripture. There's no wavering in him. So, well, it may mean this and it may mean that. He's crystal clear on these things. And the question then becomes, well, how is it that he has such insight as it relates to who Christ is as portrayed in the Old Testament now? And I think the answer is given to us as he explains it himself, that he too was among the same group that he will describe as having a veil over their face, not seeing Christ in the Old Testament as he came into the world. He suffered and died and was raised from the dead. He had that same veil. But what he says will occur with them who still have that veil, when they turn to the Lord, the veil will be taken away, has already happened to him. And in the Arabia, he's going to begin to see, as his mind runs through these Old Testament scriptures, they're going to come alive because he has seen Christ in it, because the Lord has opened his eyes. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And he speaks to that. And again, my point is what Paul is saying will happen to a people who have the veil over their eyes now has already happened to him. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 14, "But their minds were blinded," speaking of the Jew, "for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord," that is, when the nation, when Israel as a nation shall turn to the Lord, "the veil shall be taken away." And he has had that experience. He has turned to the Lord. He is now refers to him immediately on that road to Damascus as his Lord, and the veil has been taken away. And so I think that his experience in Arabia is going to be an opportunity for him to have the Spirit of God now teach him and unveil to him the things in the Old Testament that clearly we see speak of Christ, but until now, he's not been able to see them. But he must see them, because he's going to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And I hope in the course of our study, we'll understand why that's so important. His Old Testament, his understanding of Old Testament as relates to Christ, is important in presenting the gospel to the Gentiles who have no knowledge of the Old Testament. But it's certainly important for him as he moves from place to place and he does that which he is passionate about, which is presenting Christ to his own brethren according to the flesh. They won't listen if you don't prove it from the Old Testament. And so the Lord is going to give him that understanding. The understanding at its core is going to be this. Yes, our hopes are pinned as a nation, Israel might say, on the appearance of the Messiah, the one who we know will have these glorious things that are said about him be fulfilled in him. There will be a time of prosperity like we've never known before, peace that we so desperately long for, a national turning to God, which the devout ones know this is not the case now, but we're longing for him to come so that we might experience that. And no longer will we be ruled by a power that is antithetical to our beliefs, and we just simply have to tolerate it now. That's not the way the Old Testament describes what our existence will be. And this attitude and this longing is something that was pervasive among the children of Israel, and the Lord Jesus, after he was crucified and had been raised from the dead, encountered two of them on the road to Emmaus. And on that road, they were downcast. And you know the reason. They thought that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah. They were right, but their thinking now was wrong because they believed that he was going to be a manifest king at that particular time, I think. And the Lord Jesus comes alongside them. You remember the story. It's a remarkable story. He asks them questions, which gives them to thinking. He asks us questions that gets us to thinking. And then after he asks the question, then the Bible tells us this in verse 25 of Luke 24. He said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. All that they have spoken, you understand. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Think of Paul's experience in Arabia being this. Not the Lord Jesus in person, the resurrected Christ, teaching him the things concerning himself through the Old Testament, but rather his agent, the Spirit of God, who he has said, he's taught his people, when he's come, he shall teach you all things. He shall take the things of mine and show them unto you. And I believe that when Paul is spending this time in Arabia, the agent of the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God is taking those Old Testament truths and bringing them to bear and enlightening this man, Saul of Tarsus. It's going to be critical to his future ministry. I would also note that he is going to learn the place of the law. You recall, I hope that it has impressed me once again as I studied this man's life. I hope it's impressed you that of all men that we know anything about, this is the man who has it deeply impressed upon him that righteousness with God is imperative. There is no pleasing God without my personal righteousness. I'll have none of his favor unless I'm completely, personally righteous before him. And then he knows that the way for right standing with God, according to the Old Testament, is for him to know the commands of God and to keep the commands of God. And as far as he can see, if he can keep the law of God, then this will give him right standing with God. He lives a life of frustration. He can be alive, but the only way he's going to be alive is if he doesn't think about the law. The law comes back to his mind, sin revives, and he dies. Isn't that interesting? How foolish men are to try to bring people up under the law for salvation. You'll never be saved by keeping the works of the law. You have no capacity to do it because the law's demands are universal. In other words, if you were able to keep every aspect of the law but one, if you break one facet of the law, you're a lawbreaker and condemned. So he has to be taught about the law. In Arabia, I think he's going to learn about the law. And he's going to be taken, instead of going all the way back to Moses and men of his ilk, the Pharisees, they go back to Moses. They seem to stop at Moses. But the Lord is going to take him back to Abraham. Before the law is ever given. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And this is enlightened thinking now. This is not logical thinking that he just deduced by his own God-given faculties. This is spirit-enlightened logic. And notice what he continues to say. Verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? I have to deal with the law. I know it's there, but what's its purpose? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator, by the way. But he puts the law in its proper place, and I think he learns it there. He learns it there in Arabia. And so I think another thing that we should consider is that this man needs to have soul preparation for the task at hand. I try to consider what the Lord is doing with the Apostle Paul, preparing him for the ministry. And I look in my own experience, and I look back at the experience of some other men that I know who have spent long, fruitful years in the ministry. And what I find out with them is that this pattern sometimes is replicated, not in its exact nature, but similar. And that is, before the Lord sends a person out on the work, he puts them aside for a while and teaches them. They're not prepared to go out and to do the work that he has for them until he spends some time molding them, shaping them, enlightening them about certain truths. I believe that in New Testament times, the way that God does that today, if he's going to call a man to the ministry, he's going to put him in a local assembly. The man is the young man or the older man that the Lord might call to the ministry, typically younger men. He's going to put them in his providential dealings. He's going to put them in a local assembly, and they're going to sit and they're going to learn. They're not the teacher yet. They're being taught. And the soul preparation is included in that. And I think this is part of what's going to happen with Saul of Tarsus. He has to relearn things or learn afresh things from God's perspective. And one of those things is the doctrine of man. He has to learn about man. And it goes from not just the idea of the philosophical nature of who man is, but it goes to the point, well, who am I? How am I made up? What is my inner man consisting of now that I'm a believer? And what can I expect when I deal with the peoples of the world? How is it that I'm going to have a message that will be appropriate for a Gentile world and an appropriate for the Hebrew world? Two different, vastly different worlds. So he has to learn something about man and what he understands. And we find out what he comes to see in his writings. Now, I'm taking a leap here that at the very least, he's begun to see the germ of the thought in Arabia. And it may be fleshed out over time before he writes what he does. But certainly by the time he writes what he does, he's got this matter completely understood. The Spirit has taught him thoroughly about the doctrines that he's presenting so that there's no error in it. Somebody that doesn't come behind and discover, well, you know, he's wrong in this area. The Spirit had not yet enlightened him on that. That's not the case when we read our Bible. We have confidence that the Lord has revealed to him precisely what he would have us to know on any subject, including the doctrine of man. What he finds out? Yes, this righteousness that God demands is going to require an imputed righteousness. Not a righteousness that I'll be able to conjure up, work up, live long enough to where I'll be able to please him with my righteous acts, but rather it's going to require an imputed righteousness. And that righteousness will have to be imputed to him from another by another. God himself will have to impute the righteousness of another to him. But he'll also understand that mankind will not ever be able to experience the height of what they should enjoy as a man until they're in right relationship with God. And you cannot be in right relationship with God apart from righteousness. You cannot. As a matter of fact, it's not only imputed righteousness, but practical righteousness. Let me just go down this avenue of thought with you for just a moment. Turn with me to Psalm 24, and the psalmist, who will make a statement now about all men, not just Hebrew men, but he's thinking about Hebrew men. But in Psalm 24, he's asking the question, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? The idea here is not to stand and tremble out of fear, but to stand in fellowship. Who shall do it? He answers the question in verse 4. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Paul will be the great proponent not only of imputed righteousness, but practical righteousness in the life of the believer. He's going to be taught this in Arabia. It's going to be solidified there, and over time it's going to become so important to him that when he teaches churches and church members, believers, wherever he goes, he will remind them, in order for you to have ways that are pleasing to God, which is your highest experience as man, you must walk in ways that are pleasing to him. Righteousness, right living, is important in his sight for fellowship purposes. This matter of fellowship with God, and I'm going to go down this path, and that's where probably we'll end up this morning. The matter of righteousness with God, the imputed righteousness and the practical righteousness, has a goal to it, and that is fellowship with God. And again, this is the epitome of mankind's existence. It's not for us to have wealth. It's not for us to be happy. The epitome of our existence is fellowship with God. That's it. Regardless of the circumstances, fellowship with him will ensure the greatest experience a man could ever have. That's the facts. When the Apostle John writes, as we studied a few Wednesday nights ago, when the Apostle John writes to believers that he's addressing, he tells them that very same thing. As believers, there are things that you can do that will hinder your life from being its best. And that hindrance will come by sin because it will fracture fellowship with God. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1 in verse 3. John says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. By way of review, the idea of Christian fellowship is a paltry view if you think it's the idea of everybody getting along. Christian fellowship begins, and it is an essential element. You can't really have Christian fellowship until there's fellowship of the believer with the Father and with the Son. True Christian fellowship is that. And then the fellowship one with another naturally flows. But if you do something to disrupt that fellowship with the Father and the Son, expect fractures in the relationships with one another. And so he goes on to say, put away lying, put away sinning. If we sin, however, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. If we confess our sins, in verse 9, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is that important? It's important because apparently the sin in the life of the believer disrupts fellowship with the Father. And that's important and it's necessary. So the Apostle Paul will come to the realization that man must have righteousness. It is not only important that it be imputed to him, a righteousness that is through and through sufficient to satisfy God, but in his practical living out and his experience as a believer, he must know right living in order to continue the harmony that gives a man what he needs to live the life that is the best for them. Then I would also say, as he is being prepared to send, to take a message with him that will fit the Gentile world and the Hebrew world, he's going to have to see clearly how the gospel will meet both groups' needs. This is no trivial thing. And when the Lord looks at mankind in certain places, he has different categorizations. Jew, Gentile, Church of God, Paul says at one time that he has three categories, not four, three. And then here in this text that we're about to read, he's really, really going to have only two. Gentile and Jew. But Paul must understand that both of them not only need a Savior, but this is why they need a Savior. And so, he needs to know that all have sinned. So in Romans chapter 3, this is one of the conclusive statements that he makes as after he has built an argument. This is why we like Paul, right? Because he's so logical in this sense. He builds his argument and he says, okay, boom, here it is. This is the proof. This is the final statement. This is why I've said all that I've said before. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, if you have followed his argument before, what you understand is that he has taken these two groups. He's got a message for sinners. But these sinners have vastly different backgrounds if he's talking about a Hebrew versus a Gentile. He's going to conclude them all as sinners. But then he's going to be taught, and now he's going to articulate it in the book of Romans. This is what I see in the Gentile world that leads me to this conclusion. And this is what I see in the Hebrew world that leads me to the same conclusion. Both groups are sinners in need of a Savior. So, turn with me to Romans 1. And as you're turning there, we think back on what we know about Saul of Tarsus. We know that he's raised in a Gentile city, Tarsus. So, which means that he's not been isolated to not only the Hebrew Scriptures and the Hebrew culture, but he's been exposed to the Gentile world. And likely he has seen the Gentile world not only in the sense of those people that are residents of Tarsus, but those that came through Tarsus. He's been exposed to a lot about the Gentile world. And he's a thinker. He thinks deeply about these subjects, and the Lord has enlightened him about the Gentile world. What he sees with them, he doesn't see to that same degree in the Hebrew world. What he sees with them, idolatry. And you may know that by this time in the history of Israel, idolatry is a thing of the past with them. They've been cured of that because of their time in Babylon. They are not idolaters in the sense of having physical statues that they worship. But what he sees in the Gentile world is idolatry. What he sees in the Gentile world is rampant sexual activity. that is completely outside of the bonds of marriage, just perverse, perversity everywhere. How do you explain it? He explains it. And it's found in Romans 1. Paul says, I'm not ashamed, verse 16, of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, if I jump down to verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, he's now beginning to speak about the Gentile world. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. God has showed it unto them. The invisible things of Him by the creation of His world, they're clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are universally in the Gentile world without excuse. You and I will never meet a man or woman, a boy or girl, who will be able to go before the throne of God and say, I did not know enough for you to damn me. All men know enough. All men are without excuse if they never hear the gospel, because of what God, the environment that God has put them in. He has designed it in such a way that man's thoughts, as fleeting as they may be, are that God has created this and He must be all powerful. He certainly is good, because I know good things because He sent rain and various things that He's done. Paul is learning about man. And now we get the fruit of that knowledge. Notice he goes on to say, verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now, this is Paul speaking in the first century. That's still true today. You have people that are looked up to be the wisest people on the face of the earth, who know not God. And for those who have eyes to see and look at some of their ideas in light of the eternal God's revelation in His Word, you find out this is foolish. This is absolutely foolish. You're walking down a pathway of destruction. But they're still wise in their own eyes. And how does this foolishness come to be? They've rejected what they've seen. That's what the Scripture tells us. And he goes on to say, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God, verse 23, into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And then that idolatry, which, by the way, is an argument for the application of the first commandment to all men. Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. Then he goes on to say, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. They changed the truth of God into a lie, worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then Paul goes further and says, this is the explanation for what I see in the Gentile world, in this realm of sexual perversity, which, by the way, you know, is like rampant. Rampant. It's not just adultery. It's rampant perversity. In our culture, there is a reason why that's true. And the reason is God has given up a people to judgment. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven because of their rejection of Him and His truth, whatever means He's chosen to reveal Himself. Verse 26, this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. The men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And this is the outworking of that mind that's reprobate, that is reprobate because God has reprobated the mind. You see, some things are explained more by depravity than they are by demonic activity. This that he's going to list is the evidence of depravity. A high state of depravity that's the result of God giving men over to reprobation. Can he save individuals like that? Of course he can. He saves men all the time who have been steeped in idolatry, who have been gone to the depths of sexual perversion. He can do what he wants to do for them to be trophies of his grace. But when you see it in a culture, as Paul will have already seen it, and as he goes out into the Gentile world with a gospel, he's going to know this is what I'm going to encounter in that Gentile world. And the gospel will be the power of God unto salvation for them, just like it will the Jew. But he goes on to say this, they're filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, which is the sexual perversity, wickedness, covetousness, being just malicious, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, covenant breakers, without natural affection. Implacable, unmerciful. And the depths of their depravity is further evidenced by this. The very things that God has listed that He detests, they're okay with. If you can go down this path, I'll watch your shows. I'll laugh at your jokes. You show me these things and I'm drawn to them. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure therein. Isn't that interesting? Paul has it revealed to him that men who are involved in this have a sense that they're going to be judged by God for doing it. Who, knowing the judgment of God, they'll do it anyway. And this is the world that we move in. And Paul has not moved in as the apostle to the Gentiles yet. But he's going to, and the Lord's going to reveal, this is man. I'm going to be maybe 2 minutes over. That's the Gentile world. What about the Hebrew world? And then he spends time in Romans chapter 2. And we won't spend any time in there other than to say this. He says, all right, the Hebrew world, you're largely hypocritical. You have all of these things that the Gentile world don't have. You have the oracles of God. You have His special revelation. You are His people. He's not left you alone. He has a witness all the time of the truth. And what you have done is instead of adoring Him For condescending to you, you have become proud. What's one of the great sins in the book of Proverbs? Pride is one of them. And he goes further. He says, you that judge the Gentile world for these sins, I know you. You're guilty of the same. He's got to have a gospel for sinners. And he's laying out sinners in the Gentile world, sinners in the Hebrew world. They all meet like this. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the gospel message that he will bring to them is that you can have right standing with God, which puts you into fellowship with him by virtue of believing in the finished work of this one that I saw on the Damascus Road, that I once hated and now I love, because he loved me and he gave himself for me.